My dear brethren and sisters, we've had the book of the Psalms at the end, 149 and 150. If you go to the first of them, you discover, in fact, that there is one man there. Blessed is the man. When we get to the end, it is all that hath life and breath, praise ye the Lord. In other words, in Psalm 150, we have, in fact, arrived at the end. Strangely enough, there are not two Yahwehs at the end. There is one Yah and one Yahweh. The first of those is the abbreviated form. But it is the covenant name of God. And that's how everything is finally sealed, in the covenant name of God, whether by the shortened form of Yah or whether by the longer form of Yahweh. Now, we're now on the fourth of the talks, and I've had people bringing me questions. First of all, I've had comments from those who found some help in what we've been able to do together. I've had two questions pressed home, and one is a very easy kind of question, not an easy kind of answer, but the easy kind of question. When I haven't got a crisis, my prayers tend to be repetitious. In other words, very simple prayers, like the prayers we give at mealtime, when in fact, if we are not careful, all we say is exactly the same form of words and nothing else. If there's a crisis, then we are forced into thinking otherwise. How do I get out of that, or should I get out of it? And the brother who spoke said quite frankly, well, I find it difficult to express myself publicly. And therefore, I've got a little public vocabulary, and that's what I use. Now, for some of you, that may ring a bell. You may say, I understand very well. Might I just say how I know that people begin to pray in public? I mentioned to you the other night, or to some of you, that we have a brother in our meeting who cannot pray in public. He gets such strange pains in his stomach that he is actually literally sick. He wants to, but he can't, at least not in words. So we don't call on him. Now there are others, and we've had a brother baptized in the last year or two who wanted to know how to pray in public. And I told him, well, one of the things to do is to read all the prayers in the Bible and make a note of them as you're going along, how people pray, and then also listen to how your brethren pray. If, in fact, you are forced to write down your prayer on the first occasion, don't be ashamed of that. It's like those who prepare addresses. On the first occasion, you may have everything typed out. I used to type everything out. I didn't refer to it, but it was always there because it gave me confidence by having it there. In case I had a blackout, it's surprising how you can black out in your memory. And there is nothing wrong in having things written out. Therefore, as a beginning, it is useful perhaps for some people, particularly if they're presiding and they feel they may not bring everything in, to have something at hand to which they can refer. Other people are fluent in words. It doesn't mean they're better in praying. It means they're better in speaking. That doesn't really mean greater spirituality. So don't be ashamed if, in fact, to begin with, you need to write it down. In fact, sometimes it's useful to do that because that crystallizes what there is in the mind. Now, what about this matter, therefore, of the repetition? Every brother has his favourite, that's the wrong word, but you'll understand what I mean, phrase. In fact, the children sometimes imitate it. They know what we say and they recite it for us. Now, there is nothing to be ashamed of either in having that which is familiar to you and which gives you comfort. After all, the greatest and most familiar of the names in the New Testament, which itself is a continuation of the covenant name, is the name Father. After all, in the Old Testament, we have the name, which is telling us that the Lord himself is the one who has promised to be made manifest in others. And when you come to the name Father, that means he has already been made manifest in one. He's begotten the first into that name, and that's why the name Father comes into the New Testament. And it is in fact the beginning of that which was promised. And it's that which was in the Davidic Psalms, I will be a father unto him, and he shall be my son, which is in the promises made to David, which you'll remember. Now, to be of help to the brother or sister who in private prayers finds in fact that they are always saying the same thing. Now, the danger of saying the same thing is that you're not saying anything. That's the danger, isn't it? All right? So you say to the child, you must say thank you to Andy. He says thank you. He doesn't mean it at all. He just nods his head like a puppet, you know. Thank you. And then he's off. Now, we can in our prayers be similar to that. Now, these are the methods that I find personally helpful. And I think when I am not praying about God and all that God is, right? So just think for a moment as though we were going to pray, and we are not in the crisis situation which this brother spoke about. How then do I pray? Well, he is the maker of heaven and earth. All right? So we have a way in which we can think of God. Now, these are not phrases. You know, there is a book called Rogier's Thesaurus, which you can bring out, and it's a book which gives you a whole list of alternative words for the one that you're using constantly. I've got it on my desk. Everybody has it. You know, I have it alongside all the other grammar books, Fowler and all the others, because I like grammar and I love delving in these things. Well, if you want to look up something, and that is, all right, travel, then he'll give you a whole series of ideas to go with travel. Now, I'm not giving you those alternative introductions. They are alternative thoughts. Think about God. How do you think about it? I think of him as maker of heaven and earth. All right, we just had a delightful shower of rain. So he is the one, and the scripture says he is, that he gives rain to the thirsty ground. Now, we can introduce that into our prayers without any affectation. If you want to shorten it, he is the creator, the actual maker. All right? He's also the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And that opens out all the promises, all that God has done. That ever God should call himself by the name of a man, eh? That he ever should do that. But he does. He calls himself by the name of a man. So there's another way. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Almighty. All right, so there are various ways in which we think of God. Now, if we extend our thinking, then we can extend our prayers. And this is not just increasing our vocabulary, and it is not just having a change for the sake of change. I think in these terms, and I do it deliberately to push out the boundary of my mind. Right? Push it out, widen it. And the Bible has got a whole host of ways of addressing God. Some of them are straightforward, which is praise ye the Lord. But there are others. Wherever you go in Scripture, there are various ways of saying it. Even the word Lord God, of Yahweh Elohim, is sometimes turned the other way round. And the Elohim is first. And it's sometimes Adonai that comes before Yahweh. So everybody has been thinking in different terms. It's sometimes El. It's sometimes El Shaddai. It's sometimes El Elyon. All right, so all the names are all there. And so they did it in their own language in those days. Right? Now some find it useful to actually use the word. You know? Now some find it useful to think the word, though they don't pronounce it. So let's not argue about whether we want to use the word or not. You know, you can get into all kinds of arguments about it. It's only when we force people to do what we're doing that the trouble arises. We must have that freedom of being able to express ourselves and not just to canalize everybody into a channel, provided we agree about what it is we're saying. Then one of the other ways of increasing what we are in actual fact praying about is to think of all the reasons why I should be thankful. All the reasons why I should be thankful. I've got eyes. I've got ears. Right, I've got hands. You know? And you know the little saying? I complained because I had no shoes until I saw the man who had no feet. All right? So we've got reasons to thank God. Now just think how that can push out the thinking of our prayers. And children, ask questions when they hear you pray. He's the God of David. Right. All the ways in which our prayers can be extended. Things to be thankful for. In one of our hymns, it talks about sins forgiven. You just think of all the forgiveness that God has extended to you personally. All the forgiveness. Then think all the way that you've travelled and the journey that yet is to be done. And you'll find that your prayers open out. And it isn't in any way a complicated thing. And sister, you don't need to have a lot of words. And it's not that you've got to be educated. Understand this? God isn't concerned about whether our grammar is correct. I may have told you of the other side of the Hyde Park matter that I mentioned last night. We had a brother there whose grammar was hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. He'd got H's, but they were always in the wrong place. He sprinkled them, you know. Just sprinkled them down. So that they came down in the most confusing places. Well, he was speaking in Hyde Park, and he spoke, and all his H's were in the wrong place. And there was a girl of ill repute who regularly came along, and obviously she'd fallen from a better way of life. And she stood on the outer circle of the audience, and every time he dropped an H, she put it in. Now, there's nothing more disconcerting than getting your H's in the wrong place and then having them corrected. And this went on for a time, when this little brother just stopped. And he said, Lady, he said, I'm preaching grace, not grammar. And she melted. She stopped altogether. He'd caught something. And of course, when he said, I'm preaching grace, not grammar, little did he know that he'd taken up one of the beauties of the English language and produced alliteration. That is when you begin a word with the same letters. And he'd done it all without thinking. In other words, when he wasn't thinking about grammar, it came just at the right moment. And what's it matter if we get an H in the wrong place? Doesn't matter, does it? Or an is or a was. The young brother who said to the older brother in Birmingham who'd had no education, he said, I was born in the truth. And the old brother says, no, you wasn't. You was born in sin like me. All right? So the lesson came through. And he didn't need grammar to do it. It came just by the fact that words, after all, are only our way of expressing our thoughts. And thoughts are not really things to do with grammar. It's just the expression of them that has to do with grammar. Ordering thoughts is useful. So if your prayers then are stilted, are repetitious, just try this method of extending your thinking. Just your thinking. And you'll discover that you'll extend your praying. One of the other questions that was asked me is the question of children praying. right? Now on this, there are two wings of thought, you know, and all these wings of thought are always pushed out, right out to the very limit. All right, so what happens is that there is a wing of thought that says children shouldn't pray. And then there are the others who bring along a whole lot of quotations, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." Not that the person on that wing would ever deny that thought, but he's denying something else. He's actually saying something else. What about it then? Well, first of all the people who say that little children shouldn't pray always make their children quiet during prayer and make them listen. Now, I don't know what they think is going on in their minds at that moment, which isn't just listening. They're actually expecting their children to join in the prayer mentally. What they're actually saying is that they're not able to express the prayer. But we go a little deeper, because the real basic reason is in fact the matter of the mediatorship of Jesus and whether a child not in Christ can in fact pray in the name of Jesus. All right? Well, let me say first of all that the idea that God doesn't hear a prayer is just ridiculous, isn't it? God hears everything. Everything. He hears what anybody says. So God doesn't just hear because a prayer is channeled in this way or that. He hears everything. What we're really saying is, does he respond to anything? Now, I would say that children are unable to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are not in Christ. Right? And I think that children can pray. And I think that children should pray. And I think it doesn't matter who it is. If he asks me, should I pray? I say to him, yes, you should pray. Whoever it is. And it's got nothing to do with whether it's in Christ or out of Christ, because that, for this purpose, is purely a mechanical way of thinking. What we've got to do is to know that God is delighted that somebody wishes to approach him. In the end, an acceptable approach is in Christ. And that is the road for salvation. All right? So, if it had not rained for 12 months and didn't rain again for another 12 months, and the people of Durban decided that they want to pray, I would say it is a good thing that they should want to pray. Not in the name of Jesus, but at last they think that God gives the rain, and they are not taking it for granted. And I would think it is a good thing that they should pray to God for rain. And they can be heard, because they are praying in respect of temporal things, not in respect of salvation. Salvation is in Christ. But there are things to which you can give thanks before God, or even repent before God, without being in Christ. As with the Ninevites, or as with Cornelius, who was not in Christ and his prayers came up before God. So one needs to keep a kind of balance here. So I would encourage my grandchildren to give thanks for meals, so that they give thanks whether we are there or whether we are not. Now, would you want your children to start their meal without thanks because you're not there? Would you want them to do that? And the answer is no, I wouldn't. I would want my children to give thanks. They can't do it in the name of Christ, but after all, they don't understand that. That's purely a mechanical thing as far as they are concerned. They do not yet understand it. Therefore, they can't be responsible in that respect. But they are responsible that God gives things, and you've taught them from their very earliest days. And therefore, they must be thankful to God as children. So I think a balance is needed here. There is a moment of truth that arises when somebody says, I felt a bit out of that prayer tonight. So I say, yes. They said, I felt a bit cold. I felt I was on the outside. So I say, yes. They say, why didn't you make me on the inside of the prayer? Then I've got to say, well, there is an inside and there is an outside. And I'm glad you felt outside, because that means you want to come inside. And there is a way inside. And if anybody goes through the door, which is Jesus, he can come inside. But until he's through the door, he's not on the inside. And there are prayers which can be offered within the family that cannot be offered by whomsoever. They can only be offered by people in the family. Now, that kind of lesson we've got to get through. Now, the kind of prayer that is sometimes offered that seems to embrace everybody as though everybody is saved, that is not good enough. And that kind of generalization, which we might think is kind, is cruel. Because we are in fact perpetrating a kind of deception on people. That they haven't got to move. Now, in a way, they've got to move eventually. Now, it is not a matter of saying, well, you're on the outside, just make a careful note of that. And you might as well sit down while we're praying in any case. That's not right. Let them listen. There is a part of every prayer where they are in, and there's a part of a prayer where they will be out because they are not in Jesus. They can be in when we give God thanks that we're able to meet in quietness. Anybody can thank God for that. And so in the matter of prayers, there is a balance point, right? And we keep the balance point as best we are able. So with children, I feel that we lead them through thankfulness to the point where they're able to pray in Jesus. And that point is when they have been baptized. And that is for salvation. Nobody in Christ can pray as though he is in the way of salvation. But he can pray outside wanting to come into the way of salvation and can be heard. All right? In the same way that all kinds of people came to Jesus when he was here. Or when Abimelech spoke to God. And God said, I know. He said, I know, and I prevented you from sinning. So there is a balance in this matter. And so I think that each of those wings of thought has a truth in it. And we shouldn't make them confront one another. What we should do is to see that, in fact, they're speaking about two separate things that pass each other. And that both are true. This is truer that to be in Christ is the great and mighty thing. And that general prayer can be offered. And there is a moment when the person who offers general prayer wants to be in, and then he's got to come through the door by the belief of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Well, those are some of the things that came in. And I know that some people get a hang-up over what I believe are mechanical things. Tomorrow we should discuss the mediator. And if we're not careful, we are discussing an entirely mechanical matter. Entirely mechanical matter and not a spiritual matter. Because we've thought it all out in a certain way and we've got it all worked out. It's got to go through this channel. When you pour it through there, it goes out through here, and so on. Now, I'll talk about that tomorrow to lead us outside mechanical thinking. Yesterday, we concluded at the point where we had hindrances to our prayers, and one of them was having iniquity in our hearts. You remember when I said, quoting Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, there is a need to persist in prayer. Somebody says, is it 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, 7 times, Brother Harry? And the answer is, I don't know. There isn't a mechanical thing. That's exactly the same kind of thing that they asked Jesus. Should I forgive my brother 7 times? And Peter thought it was a lot. And the Lord says, well, it's 70 times 7, meaning don't stop. So, provided we're not just using vain repetitions, we've got the prayer wheel out and we're turning them round. Provided our prayers are prayers of depth and of sincerity, we continue to pray. It may come in the end that we see that the answer is yes or no. But in others we persist. So when we were in the South Island of New Zealand, on the last time we visited that country, a sister came to me with tears in her eyes, and she said, I think Paddy will say something to you. So Paddy came up and said, I'm going to be baptized, Brother Harry. And I said, that's marvellous, Paddy. Then Mary came back and said to me, I've been praying for that for 40 years. So you don't know when to stop, do you? So I don't think we should go into the matter of when to stop. You know, if the one comes into the truth and the other doesn't, do I just pray for a week, a fortnight, a year, 2 years, 3 years? You go on praying. In the same way that God persists with us, we have to persist. But in our wants, I want this or I want that, then we've got to be careful with our prayers and our repetitions. Otherwise, we may run into covetousness. The right thing is to separate between what we want and what we need. Right? And the great art of living is to reduce our wants to our needs. That's the great art of living. You know? I sometimes quite consciously have, in actual fact, thought of at home when the rate of inflation is high, as yours is here, all right, 15% a year or whatever the figure happens to be. Now, there's an antidote to that, and that is you get an increase in your wages of 15%, and that keeps you where you were. There's another way of dealing with it, and that's to cut down your wants by 15% without an increase. And you've now arrived at an answer. Instead of buying that quality, you buy this quality. And so on. After all, if at a rate of 15% something's happening to the country and the quality of life is being affected. And there are various ways of solving our problems. And we sometimes solve them by trying to maintain standards that are artificial and that don't matter. All right? I don't know which way you go about it, but that's my way of going about it. And with other things I go about it in a similar way. And your problem is solved. So I don't go racing all around the shops for things to wear. I buy my clothes in the sales. All right? I just do it and that's it. Forget about it. And so you can always adjust your way of life. And then that means that some of the things that would come into your prayers are removed. And you haven't got to worry. What about the days when God seems distant? I used to have a nightmare. I don't know what it was all about, but it must have started a long while ago. It went on for a long time when I was in some long place with a very low ceiling that was so low that I could only just scrape along between the floor and the ceiling. And the light at the end was so far away. I know Freud would have an answer for all this, and it was probably that my mother had me upside down or something. But I don't believe any of these things. But all I know, it was quite terrifying in its own way. And it persisted sort of through childhood into another part of life. All right, now God seemed a long way away, miles and miles away, like the light then. All right, now one of the ways of solving that problem, that mental problem, matter of fact, I woke up one night very shortly after we were married, and I just had this dream. And it was very real. It was so real that when I was awake, it was still there. And strangely enough, I said to Bernice, please read to me 2 Peter chapter 1. This is right out of my head. And 2 Peter chapter 1 has a verse in it that says, and God hath not given us over to fear, but to love and a sound mind. And it was there in the chapter. You know, and that solved the problem. As a matter of fact, it's one of those problems that disappeared, whatever it was. You get a kind of fixation in your mind, don't you? I know there are the other kind of dreams that you wake up and then you try to go to sleep again to catch up on the dream you've just had. So you've had one too, you see, I know that. Everybody's had them. But marvellous things, aren't they? Wonderful things. I know there are the other kind of dreams, you know, that you're the doorkeeper at the meeting, you open the door, in comes an elephant. You know, good evening, right, and all these strange things, and we all do strange things. One of our most respected and sober speakers, getting off the bus, posted his letter in the used ticket box. That's where it went. Same brother, went and had his morning shower, and whilst he was in the shower, his wife had made the bed. When he came out of the shower, he looked at the bed, looked at himself, and he didn't know which way he was going, so he got back into bed, you know. All right. So we all, you know, we all get strange kind of muddles. And you've done exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Well, what do we do then? I mean, these are the kind of incongruities that arise when our mind is slightly out of focus, and we all have those things. Some of them are very real, and we haven't got, you know, when children cry in the night and are terrified, then we've got to take them because something very real, and the warmth of holding them close to you and kissing their tears away brings reassurance. Or it may be a light that they want. And that little child is you at some time later on in life, isn't it? And all we want is somebody to take hold of us and to keep us and keep us safe and to kiss away our tears. We go through that right through life. It doesn't matter how old or how young we are, we all have it. What about this God being distant then? Just look at Psalm 88. Psalm 88. He must have felt very desolate. Oh, Lord God of my salvation. All right, there's another name for God there. Do you see that? And doesn't that open a door into another kind of thought, that he's the God of salvation? Isn't that wonderful? Now, your prayers can be enlarged by thoughts of that, but he's not really saying that. He's saying, I've cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth near unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. Now, you couldn't be more distant from God. As I said last night, isn't it marvelous that God inspired this man to write down his prayer? Isn't that marvelous? But God doesn't say, you ought never to have had thoughts like that. He sets it down because he knows that somebody in Durban has had those thoughts, or in Watford, and perhaps all of us from time to time. Everything is wrong. You go through the psalm and everything is wrong. Right to the very end. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. And the psalm is unrelieved, isn't it? Unrelieved. Now what he's doing is to speak truth out of his heart and saying exactly how he feels. Lamentation says, when I cry, he shutteth out my prayer. Think of that. Psalm 22, I cry, but thou hearest not. The very cry of Jesus, Psalm 22, it's in there. I cry, but thou hearest not. Now, that's not true. And God is no more distant today than he was yesterday. This has got to do with the condition of the man. Right? Now, how do we get out of this situation? Well, first of all, we get out of it by having fellowship with the people who are in the same position. Right? Now, in that nightmare of mine, one of the ways I found of solving it was not trying to get out of that place where I was and moving along between these two strata that were so close that I could hardly move, and that the light at the end which seemed to be receding. One of the ways for helping my own thinking was to stop and say, God is here, where I am. Not just where I'm trying to get to, he's here where I am. Now, this is one of the ways of cutting down this sense of distance. God is no further away. God can't be far away. It's only a feeling. He's everywhere present by his Spirit. He knows my thoughts before I've got them. Every word in my tongue, he knows all about them. All about them. Just come to Psalm 139. Just have a look. 139. David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? And whither shall I go from thy spirit? And whither shall I flee from thy presence? Notice that's a poem. And Hebrew poetry is that the first part of the verse and the second part are saying the same thing, but slightly differently. And notice that spirit and presence go together. And you'll find that helpful in understanding the word spirit. It's an extension of the ideas regarding spirit. If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. All right, now you can take this as something fearful of trying to escape from God, can't you? And we had a little boy in our meeting who asked his mother, because they've been talking about God in Sunday school, and asked his mother, is God in this room? Mother said, yes. He said, is he in the other room? Mother said, yes. So the lad said, is he upstairs in the front bedroom? Mother said, yes. Is he upstairs in the back bedroom? His mother said, yes. The little lad said, oh, blow. Now, what the little lad was trying to do was to find a place where God wasn't. He wanted to do something he didn't want God to see. All right, so he was trying to find a place that was free, and there wasn't such a place, you see. Well, all naughty boys are like that. So are naughty boys when they grow up, and naughty girls when they grow up. We imagine that we've gone from God's presence. He's been exactly where we are, just there. There's no way you can go away. He's been there, he's been there, he's been there, he's been there. There's nowhere at all we can escape. Now the fact is, when you turn that the other way round, there's nowhere where he isn't to comfort us. All together to comfort us, all around us. What we wanted in those arms to come round us, that's what he is. He will take away our tears. That's the very figure that's taken up in the book of Revelation. It says, God will wipe away all tears from off all faces. Now you can't have a more perfect picture of the fatherhood of God as he takes us and wipes away our tears. So if you want security, here it is. So if you want to get rid of the distance, make a note of the Psalms. Whichever they are, they're here. As Jesus said, there's not a sparrow falls to the ground, but your Father knows it. There's not a bird that's died in Durban today that God isn't aware of. Not one. Not only that, there's not a little ant that's died that God isn't aware of. There's not a hair in your head, sister, that God hasn't got numbered out of the thousands that are there. Now there's great comfort in that. And when he extends it, he says, I know the names of the stars. All of them. He calleth them all by names. And they say, if you multiply 1,000,000,000 by 1,000,000,000, then you've only touched a fringe of the stars. There are as many stars as there are pieces of sand on the shore. That's what the scientists, the astronomers have come to. And God says, I call them all by name. Everyone. So he knows us. We needn't feel distant. He knows us all together. Now if we just lay our hearts before God, and isn't it right to pray Psalm 88, Lord, you seem to be a long way away. You can pray that because God has put it down. Now it's only when we want it to be a long way away that the prayer is wrong. When we want that to be closed, then the prayer will close that gap. Draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now we haven't got to expect God to be commanded to come. Can't do that, because he won't come for that. Just come to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. I could spend all the time now, till 9:30, on just the verses of this psalm. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. Now, when you get home, get out your concordance and have a look at that word present and see all its meanings. It means to be here. That's one of its meanings. Present, like you are at this meeting. It also means to be enough. All right? And there's a whole range of marvelous meanings. If you feel that God is distant, write down the various translations of that word present from your concordance, whether you use Young's or Strong's, and I use both. Whether you use either of those, you write down all the meanings of the word present, and you'll find it marvelously helpful. In other words, there are practical ways to come out of our great despair. And the Word of God is there to do that very thing. And the other way is to think of the place where Christ died and the nearness of God in sending his Son. Right? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And you'll discover that this matter of distance shortens. And that marvelous, just have a look at the Song of Solomon. Just turn it up. All right, it's before Isaiah. Just have a look at it. I know some people find the Song of Solomon embarrassing to read. Just try to lift yourself above things, right? It's not just talking about the human body. All that's in the end. Like the human body truly as between husband and wife. It isn't body, is it? It's mind that matters. And then you can go on loving as long as life lasts, right? But just look at the description here of love in verse 7. Many waters. Chapter 8, sorry, I didn't tell you the chapter. It's a maiden who, for some reason, feels that she's not quite sufficiently womanly. You can see her described in verse 8, for example. All right? But in the setting of the chapter, there are wonderful things. Verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? You couldn't have a more beautiful picture of the bride in Christ, could you? She's coming up from the wilderness, but the beloved was there himself when he's bringing her along, and she's leaning upon him. Now that's what life is all about in our relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, leaning upon him. Just like John did at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, eh? He leaned on Jesus' breast. Just a little touch there. And there was an affection, a spiritual affection, where John felt safe in the breast of Jesus. And so we are walking, leaning upon Jesus. And there is verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. And that's taken up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Those ideas of Paul are drawn from the ideas by the Spirit here in the Old Testament. All right? So if you feel distant, just lean upon your beloved. Just weep and tell God. That's what we've got to do. Just tell him. Like when the little girl or little boy comes in, so distressed that they can hardly speak. All that the mother or father does for the child is to pick the child up and to hold it until all the sobs have subsided. And then to talk. And that's how to get rid of our distance. You see, prayer is not a series of visits to God. Prayer is our relationship with Him. Our relationship with God. I know for young people, some of the things that I'm saying may seem to be highly ideological. You know, they're way up. And they say, well, I shall never really think in those terms, Brother Harry. You will. Because God will take you the way of the wilderness. He takes everybody the way of the wilderness. And in the end, we shall come through leaning upon our beloved. That's how we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. With all the flags flying, as this marvelous book says, you know. Let me see if I can put my hand on the wonderful verse where she's making her way. This is the beloved and the bridegroom. And when she finally appears, there she is, marching with all the bands. Here she is, look, verse 6. Cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke. And that takes Paul back into Genesis 15 and all kinds of other places. And the tabernacle picture, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. Two of the gifts, you remember, brought to him with all powders of the merchant. All right, I know it's a picture of Solomon, but it isn't a picture of Solomon alone. It's a picture of the Lord himself. He too came the way of the wilderness. And when we shall find him, then we shall discover that he will be perfumed with myrrh and with frankincense. And we lean upon him as he leans upon us. And what does she say to him? I have the myrrh, she says, next to me. Her own myrrh by which she remembers Calvary. And the perfume of it rises, she says, from the warmth of my breast. And so the warmth causes the perfume gently to arise. And she has the same perfume as her beloved. Because each of them has gone the way of the wilderness. And she's constantly being called to remember the myrrh and the frankincense. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love, and there is no spot in thee. And you say, is that speaking about the Lord or about the bride? It's speaking about both, but it's the Lord of his bride. He's making a chaste virgin in whom there is no spot or blemish. What, in you? And in me? Yes. But you say, I'm all blemish and I'm all spot. Of course. But the myrrh and frankincense take it all away. It's the sacrifice of Jesus and the praise of his life. And we say, that's it. That's what I want to be. And as soon as you say that, then you're going the way of myrrh and frankincense. All right? And the Lord calls you and cleanses you from all your sins. So that finally you march like great armies coming together. Having been led by the Lord through the myrrh and the frankincense, then finally you come. And your banners are blazing. And your face is like the moon and like the sun. All right? Well, we can't linger on each of these chapters. As a matter of fact, I'm speaking on one of them. I remember when I go down south a little further, we're going to speak on this very matter. Not so much on the book, but on this matter of until the shadows flee away and the dawn comes. All right? So draw near to the frankincense and the myrrh. I now want to draw attention to some helps in praying. Some of you have been here in the mornings, and maybe it was Monday morning, so most of you would be here, and a brother came to me afterward and said, that was a terrifying verse from the Proverbs. You remember? It said, he that is slothful is brother to him that is a great waster. You remember that? That you do just as much harm as the Vandals and the Huns and the Goths just by being lazy. All right? I hope you remember that. And now I want you to come to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28. because here is a companion verse to that one. Verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. All right? Now you just meditate on it. It's another one of those terrifying verses that in the Proverbs brings into focus something that we haven't thought about. So what it's saying is, if we forsake the law, we are praising wicked men. Now we say, I'm not doing that. The Lord says, that's exactly what you are doing. Because you are doing what the wicked do. And therefore you're praising their way of life. Now that's the same. Let us just take it in a very simple form. We don't read the Bible. Except when it's read on Sundays. All right. Proverbs is saying that's exactly what the wicked do. That's exactly how the wicked behave. And you're now in company with wicked men. You say, I didn't mean that. No, the Proverbs said it's exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Neither you nor they read the Word of God. So you're in company. Now what we've got to do, brethren and sisters, is to get this stark reality of things in our minds. And all I'm saying about prayer is, you can't have true prayer without the Word of God. Prayer is not an easy way of getting along with things, and it is no substitute. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. How then do I improve my prayers? How would you do it? Well, come to those Psalms that we read together, but start in Psalm 147. Let's just have a look. 147. He's working up to the tremendous climax when every instrument in the orchestra is going to be playing at the same time in 150. And if anybody who knows Mendelssohn's setting of those words of Psalm 150 will know them well enough. When let everything that hath life and breath praise ye the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. And it's been going on for some little time already. But it's now in these last four psalms gathering great momentum in the praise to the Lord. And it is the covenant name of God, and it is not the other name which is used here at the beginning. It is in fact a form of hallelujah. That's why sometimes the word is Yah, not Yahweh. All right? Now here it gets moving and it goes along. When I'm sure at some time or another I pointed out to you Psalm 147. Just have a look at it. Who is our God? Verse 8, he covereth the heaven with clouds and prepareth rain for the earth. So it's got to be prepared. It doesn't just come out of a blue sky. God prepares it. All right. Now, I'm quite sure, brethren and sisters, that when Brother Ron prayed on Sunday for rain, we just didn't think about it. And it's rained since. And of course you say, well, it was on the way already. Nothing to do with Ron's prayer. Well, if that's how we think, then we might as well not pray. You know? The old lady took her umbrella to the meeting when she prayed for rain. All right? Perhaps wasn't going to rain right away, but she wanted to show that she was in earnest about what she was doing. And I don't suppose many of us, that's not true. Oh no, I must withdraw that, because I've already heard at least three thanksgivings for rain already. And that's good. In Britain, it is interesting, we do give thanks for the sun, you see. Isn't it is interesting that, you know, isn't it? It's all a question of our own perspective. I know, it conjures up humour, but it isn't really that. It's what strikes you that you give thanks for. But here they all are. Look, all the things, the ravens, and Christ took up the ravens of verse 9, didn't he? He says, God feeds those. There's the horse, man, and all the other things. And then you've got that lovely and marvellous verse in verse 3. And we must have been here together before. If we haven't, then we're here. And some of you, perhaps for the first time. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. You couldn't have a more delightful thing, could you? Bindeth up their wounds. It's taken up in Ezekiel and it's there in the parable of the Good Samaritan. All right? This is our God. Which God? He's the God that tells the number of the stars. Same God. Look, verse 4. Exactly the same God. So the God that binds up broken hearts is the God who numbers all the stars. So you thought you were a long way from God when God calls every star by name? He knows you by name. We had it this morning, didn't we? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Elijah, what doest thou here, Elijah? All right, so he knows us all by name. Wonderful. So we needn't feel distant, and there's a great help in going through these psalms for the God of creation and how God brings the creation as evidence of God's care for us. You'll find your prayers are wonderfully helped by how God... These are not nature psalms. You know, there are those who want to reduce them to nature psalms and think that as the poet praises the sky and the sunset and the trees and the kind of purple that comes in evening and the gold suffused with saffron and other things, and I could multiply all the figures because I like poetry, but they're not nature psalms. These are God's psalms shining through nature for you and for me. And if you can bring these into your prayers, you will extend your prayers a great way. What do you think, then, brethren and sisters, about prayer in your own life? All right, we've been on trial this week. I know some of you are going to say, well, I've never really prayed, Brother Harry. I've never really prayed. I know that's true. I know for some of us it's just a kind of little routine. It's a thing on the side. Now, that's not good enough. And that's not the pattern of Scripture. You just read the prayers of Jesus and how many times he prayed and where he prayed and when he prayed. Prayed when he was baptized. He was praying at the time of the Transfiguration. He prays as he's being crucified. He prays as he's on the cross. He prays as he's dying. And so he goes on before he chose the 12 and so on. Or are you using the red telephone technique? In my office, before I retired, I had several telephones, but there was one that was red. If that rang, I had to drop anything else and take it. The red telephone. That had to be answered then, right away. Even if I was in the middle of a meeting or another conversation on another telephone, the red telephone. Now, are you on the red telephone technique? That you go to God when there's something desperate. All right, God must hear me now. I've got to pick up the red telephone, and it's my turn to make God's red telephone ring. Is that what we're living? The red telephone technique. Now, if we're doing that, then there's something wrong. There is a red telephone, and God is always there. You can sometimes pick up the telephone in Britain, and there's a very, very cultured and polite lady's voice at the other end. You dial your number, and she simply says, "The lines to London are all engaged. Please try later." And if you listen, she'll say it all over again. And again, you know. All right, so there she is, on tape, being very polite. Now, when you ring God, you never get that. You never get, "The lines to God are all engaged. Please try later." Not at all. They're always open. It's an exchange with an infinite number of lines. And you don't have to dial. It's instantaneous. And the examples of that we've got in Scripture. But don't do it just by the red telephone technique. As though God is only there in an emergency. right? The spare wheel that we bring into use, is that all that God is? He's the lifeguard on the shore when something goes wrong. Is that all? Just the one who shouts to us from the shore, keep within the markers. Is that all that God is to us? Is he that? Surely not. We've got to make it as is our custom to draw near unto God. Then we can draw near in the emergency. It was the sailor whose ship was going down that said, Lord, I haven't prayed to you for 30 years. I haven't troubled you for 30 years. Hear me now. It isn't a trouble to pray to God. He wants to hear his children. If you had a child that never spoke to you except it wanted something, what would you say? You say, Elizabeth never speaks to me unless she wants something. You'd think that the whole of your relationship was wrong, wouldn't you? You'd be saying something. Why doesn't she speak? And what is more, the telephone conversation is two-way. I know we don't hear God, but it's two-way. And as we shall see tomorrow, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the sacrifices in the tabernacle? They were morning and evening. Despite all the ones in between, there was the lamb in the morning and the lamb in the evening. And indeed, all the other sacrifices rested on those. They were the basis of all the sacrifices. Every other sacrifice rested on that sacrifice. You know? Some people want to say, well, the sin offering is always the first offering. Never in your life is it the first offering. The first offering is always the burnt offering. Always. Oh, I know you can go through a sequence of them and you find that the sin offering is first. But that sin offering is going to rest on the burnt offering at the beginning of the day. Jesus was the sin offering, but his life was the burnt offering, and the sin offering rested on the burnt offering. So our emergency prayers have got to rest on our evening and morning at least. Also the psalmist says, I pray 10 times a day, or I pray in the middle. Now some of us, in our troubles, we soon begin to pray 7 times a day. Now, I pray at all kinds of times. You know, all kinds of times. I just close my eyes and I pray. Forgive just referring to myself, because I'm only just doing it to be perfectly frank with you. I pray on the plane. I pray every time we take off and when we land. Not just out of emergency, because in actual fact, the prayer is not for me. I usually pray for our ecclesia and for the kingdom to come. After all, it doesn't matter if you're killed, does it, in an aircraft. That's it. It's all over. Life's finished. It's just for the people who are left that matters. Life's got to end at some time, and when God says it's got to end, it's got to end. That's a somber subject, but it's just worthwhile just commenting on it, but praying about it. I pray when I'm doing the readings. I pray before meetings. I pray after meetings. I pray during meetings. Sometimes when the brother said something, that's arrested me, and I pray about that then. Now, if we cultivate this matter of praying, then we shall be near to God. And the red telephone will hardly need to tinkle. We shall be in touch, and we shall find it helpful. You say, I find it difficult to pray, Brother Harry. Really? Well, what meeting do you belong to then? What meeting are you in? Durban meeting? Pinetown meeting? East London? Port Elizabeth? And you find it difficult to pray? Really? I just go through all the people in my meeting and I pray for them, one by one. All right? I do that when I'm away. Every night, together, Sister Bernice and I, have some of those people for whom we pray every night. Some of them, every night. We pray for Colleen and Alex, every night, when we're at home and when we're here. Every night. And Sister Usher now, after our little talk together, I do every night. All right? So your prayers don't need to dry up. Our prayers dry up because we're selfish. We think, oh, well, I've got nothing to pray about me. Well, just think of all the other people. And you think sometimes, when you've got a big problem, I've got the worst problem in the world. And you haven't got the worst problem in the world. There's always somebody with a worse one than yours. Never, you say. There is somebody with a worse one than yours. As a matter of fact, it is a very good thing in the midst of your utter desperation, when you're picking up the telephone for your own call, to pray for somebody else as well. You'll discover that it acts like a balm. See, prayers never need to dry up. Just think of your brethren and sisters and pray for them. Do you think that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the red telephone technique? Do you think that? I don't think that at all. If I were to put it in human terms, I would say that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was the best paced crisis in world history. He had complete command of the situation. And there was no panic. All right? He had finished his prayers in the garden before they came with the torches. There was nothing that happened that wasn't in Christ's hands. That was only because in his life that's how he had lived, wherever he was. He was never flustered, was he? Makes you wonder how he could achieve it. Or how, knowing he was going to die, that he was able to make the journey. And he says, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die. And he makes the journey. And he walks in front and not at the back. Now, that's because life has been disciplined by the Word of God. So we can avoid the crisis technique by learning to pray regularly and pray for other people and cooperate with the will of God. Last night we had, is it my will trying to change God's will? Now let's put it the other way round and think of it in terms of God's will trying to change my will. And prayer is one of the ways in which that happens. And there are things that drop. For example, you've got an enemy, right? You've got one, eh? Well, some of us say, I haven't got any enemies. Well, you've got some people you don't like as much as the others, haven't you? Or maybe you've got an enemy outside the ecclesia. A cure for the wrong feelings is to pray for your enemy. When Jesus said, pray for them that despitefully use you, it was a two-way process he was thinking of. First of all, for those who were despitefully using you. And what happens to you when you pray? You can't pray and still have hate in your heart. The hate begins to go. It is a curative process. It's therapeutic when you're actually doing it. Try it. You can't pray for somebody and say, Lord, I hate him, but I'm praying for him. Because what you discover is, in fact, that you now get a change in your prayer. Wonderful. All the worst qualities of the human mind affect ourselves and not other people. Let me suppose I hate you. It doesn't do you any harm, does it? You know, if I were to point somebody in the back row and say, I hate you, well, then you might wake up and think about it. But if I've got it in my heart and I'm doing it all the time, it's only myself it's affecting. That's working on me. As a matter of fact, you know, that's the way in which we get some of our diseases, by just getting all the system wrong. I don't mean all of them, and if you've got a disease, it comes from that. But the very fact is that by getting things wrong, you can do all kinds of things to yourself. We've all done it, haven't we? We've got a headache by doing some kind of thing inside ourselves, or get all churned up in our stomach. All right, now you can get rid of that. And prayer helps. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, both for this life and for the life that is to come. All right? So stretch out the horizons of your prayers and contemplate Jesus. Psalm 102. This is next to the last address here, at least at night. And I know some of you can't come during the day. We think of those of you who've got to work during the day. We're glad that somebody's working. But we do think of you, and we pray about you. I might just make a comment on that in passing. Sister, I know you sometimes think that, you know, bathing the baby and cleaning it up and getting the meal together isn't as good as attending the Bible class and so on. May I just say to you that it is. Bathing the baby is just like breaking bread if our life is a whole life. There aren't parts of it that are holy and parts of it that are profane. They're all one life. And therefore, when we have friends in the home, we should make that just the same kind of happiness and free of all the things that offend that we would have at the breaking of bread. All right? So, sisters, there aren't menial tasks that you're doing any more than the brother who's got all kinds of boring things to do every day. All kinds of boring things that many men have got to do. Half of what men do is totally boring. Half of it. Sometimes it's exciting, but it's only exciting because we make it exciting. But you've got the most exciting thing of all to do, and that is to preserve a home and to bring up children for eternal life. All right? There's no greater privilege, no greater privilege than that. So make life into a whole. And when only one of you can come to the meeting, and here, of course, everybody comes and the children come as well, and I think that's marvelous. We did exactly the same thing. When Andrew was born, well, we had him in a carry cot at 6 weeks of age, and there he was at the meeting and continued ever since that time. And I think some of us keep our children away from the meeting too long, hoping we're going to bring them along later on. All right? And some of us so leave it until they're 15, 16, and 17, and then we start getting desperate. Red telephone technique. Lord, John's out again, and it's 12:15. What do I do? But in actual fact, if life hasn't been prepared before that for John, John's got to know his boundaries and his limits, and you've got to set limits for children. There've got to be boundaries for them. And they want boundaries. They tried an experiment with sheep in a field. And the field was there with its boundaries round it. And you could always see the sheep going up to the boundaries, and some of them sticking their heads through to eat the grass on the other side. So they took all the fences down, and the sheep all stayed in the middle. They were now afraid. And children are afraid without some kind of defined boundary. And it's got nothing to do with being over rigid. Some parents are over rigid, I know that. But we all like to know where things are. We do like to know where things are. So if I drive a car in a foreign country, I want to know what do you do in this country. In America, you can drive when the lights are red and turn right. All right? They drive on that side of the road, so you can take that corner when the lights are red. But it's your responsibility to see that there's nothing coming. All right? You learn that rule. You discover how to drive. We all like to know what the rules are, and so do children. And they enjoy discipline. They enjoy it because the human being is made for discipline. Discipline means being taught what the precepts are and how to observe them. Psalm 102 then. The Lord Jesus. Look at the heading of the psalm. I don't know whether these headings are not inspired necessarily. They are very, very old. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. That's an old English use of the word complaint. All right? It is lamentation, that which is making him feel ill in mind. All right? When you read the psalm, you discover it's about Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's the psalm that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, one of the most difficult of all the verses about Christ, in Hebrews 1 verse 10. When you just glance through the psalm, you see that there are interesting things that make this man who pours out his sorrows, which in the first place is the psalmist and in the second place is Jesus, although perhaps we ought to put it the other way round because God inspired it, and you find that he's alone, frightfully alone. Do you have this feeling? Verse 6, I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon a housetop. Now you couldn't have a more desolate feeling than that, could you? And that's how Jesus felt at some time. I watch and am as a sparrow alone is exactly how he was in Gethsemane. Nobody was watching with him except the angel in the garden. He was there, right? And he goes through his enemies being mad with him. And verse 11, his days declining. And how does he take strength? He takes it by praying for God's purpose to be fulfilled. There it is. Verse 12, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come, set time for Zion. And that's taken up in the words of Jesus. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. There's a set time still to come, when the glory comes. But there was a set time when Christ first came. But when you follow this through, you also get a little window into the mind of Jesus that's open. About the time of his death. Verse 23. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my day. I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Now it's only the psalmist that tells us how Jesus felt at 33 to die. Right? And here's just a little insight into the mind of Jesus. Of all that there was in dying at that time. And of course, it's the way that this 102nd Psalm is taken hold of by God in Hebrews chapter 1, that the second part, thy years are throughout all generations, suddenly is applied to Jesus. And of old thou hast laid the foundations of the earth is applied to Jesus. Not because he pre-existed, but that everything that God has done rests on Jesus. And the new heavens and the new earth are in him. And God is reassuring Jesus that the things that are temporal are passing away, and that he is going to endure forever and pass through. Because remember, brethren and sisters, as he was being nailed to the tree, he was only 3 days away from immortality. That's all. So there was another way to look at it. And not just mortality itself going, but immortality almost being within his grasp. It was there, ready to be taken. So here's a psalm. Once you find yourself travelling with Jesus, you'll get great comfort. Great comfort. You can weep before God and lay everything before him and say, Lord, I'm utterly hopeless and there's not a thing I can do. And God says, now I can help you. So you've been trying to do it yourself, eh? Now I can help you. Now that's wonderful. And he won't let go of your hand, brethren, sisters, young people. Just a final thought. Quietness in prayer. I pray in noisy places, I pray in crowded places, I pray in the underground in London when you're standing next to people and can't move your arms. I pray then. But there are quiet places where we need to be quiet before God. Jesus says, go into your closet and shut the door. There are times when that's got to be done. It's what's got to be done spiritually in any case, but it's good to do it physically, literally so, on some occasions. He went in, therefore, and shut the door and prayed, Elijah. All right? Just that moment when he climbed those stairs to where the child was dead and prayed. And so does Elisha in the same way. Choose quietness. He went up into a mountain himself, apart, alone, and prayed. So there are times when we've got to be quiet. But he said in the garden, sit ye here and watch while I go and pray yonder. Now there's no need to separate in one sense, but there was in another, because it was himself and God, and we need to do that. Jonah prayed in awful loneliness. Now have a look at Jonah and see when he prayed, right? And you will discover a very remarkable thing about Jonah, about when he prayed. His first prayer is not from the belly of the fish. His first prayer is when he's on the way down in the water. And the great fish is his salvation. Just have a look at Jonah very carefully and see. Another way, let Jerusalem come into your mind. Right? Just let Jerusalem come into your mind. You know, take a walk round the walls of Jerusalem in your mind. Just take it. Like Nehemiah did, even though they were broken down, just take a walk round Jerusalem in your mind. Pray for Zion. You'll find it a most comforting thing to do. And when you're hemmed in, then be with Elisha, who said, and they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Lord, open the young men's eyes. And suddenly he saw the earth, and then the heaven filled with the chariots of the Lord and the horsemen thereof. And they're all there, all the time. How many? There are 10,000 times 10,000. There were 12 legions which Jesus could have prayed. And the angels are all at work all day long for our salvation. So we need just to take quiet to contemplate. And as I said last night, there's nothing wrong when you've prayed your prayer in praying again on your pillow before you sleep. Just try it. It does have a wonderful effect on the mind. You'll discover that it cuts out some of the dreams that are not convenient, right? Because your last thoughts are right. Just try it. Well, there are our final thoughts. I'll talk tomorrow about praying with other people, if you'll allow me to do that, just to link in with the mediator. So tomorrow I'm going to talk about prayer groups and prayer circles and what I think about them, of agreed prayers between people, of praying together for something, more than one person praying, of wives and husbands, of people who are betrothed to be married praying together, and of friends praying together, of praying in public places, of giving thanks for meals without ostentation, but doing so. And maybe you'll find that helpful. And then above all, the greatest thing of all, and I've left it to the end, is the mediatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ.